Today's scripture reading is John chapter 4, verses 43 to 54, found on page 753 of your pew Bibles. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they also had been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." "Go," Jesus replied, "your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "Yesterday, at 1 p.m, the fever left him." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. This is the word of the Lord.
In January, we had an experience here that gave me some unpleasant flashbacks to a very difficult period on Long Island. Remember just over a month ago when we were about to receive our biggest snowfall of the winter and our first significant snowfall this winter? It was late January, and the forecasters had said we would get potentially 3 feet of snow. We'd have winds from 50 to 70 miles per hour, widespread power outages, the governor shut down the roads, all of that. Well, that was supposed to happen on a Monday. And Sunday night, about 9 o'clock, I thought, you know, my truck is really low on gas. Maybe I should go fill it up. It's below a quarter, four-wheel drive. I might need it in the midst of the storm if there's an emergency. So I went to this gas station just right up the block here. And just as I turned out of the lot to go that way, I could see that there was a line of cars that had spilled out well onto the street. And I thought, well, what's going on here? I'm not going there. So I went up to the next gas station at the top of the hill on the left. There was no line. In fact, there were no cars. I thought, well, great, here we go. I pulled in, and the gas station attendant came out, and he said, "Sir, I've got bad news. We're all out of gas." And I thought, what is going on? And then it hit me. And instantly, I flashed back to that horrible period in 2012, right after Superstorm Sandy. Remember? Most of Long Island lost power for at least a week, some places 2 weeks. Where I was, we were without power for 12 days. And one of the biggest headaches of that period was getting gasoline. You just couldn't get it in some cases. Remember that? If you tried to go get gas, chances are this is what it looked like. Remember the long lines of cars, the people standing in line with their gas can, with any container they could possibly bring to put gas in it. There was a sense of panic. Now, the problem was not that gas wasn't here on Long Island, at least not in the beginning. The problem was that most of the gas stations didn't have power to pump it from their holding tanks into your car. We started to realize what a precious commodity gasoline is, what a central role it plays in our lifestyle. And people started to freak out. Find one that has power or a generator and go fill up everything you can. And eventually those places did run out of gas, thanks to the panic, because we couldn't ship it in fast enough to replace it. But by and large, the problem was not that the resource wasn't here. The problem was that we couldn't access the resource. I'm recounting that today because As we look at this story in John's Gospel, we're going to see that Jesus offers something that every human being needs, and I dare say that we all long for, a precious commodity, if you will. And yet we're going to focus on not just what that commodity or that gift is, but how we access it. Because there's no way that we'll be able to get it if we don't understand how Jesus says to access it. During this period of Lent, we're doing a sermon series called Signs. We're looking at these seven miracles in John's Gospel, though he calls them signs. And we're going to try to see what they point to, what they say about our lives. Today, I'd love it if you have a Bible open to John chapter 4, so that you can refer back to it, starting in verse 43. If you're using the Bible from the pew rack, that can be found on page 753. John chapter 4, starting in verse 43. As you're turning there, let me remind you that about a year ago, we did a message series where we looked at how to interpret various genres of Scripture. And we saw that when you come to different kinds of Scripture, there are different things you need to do to try to get at the meaning. And today, we would do well to remember that as we come to the Gospels, this is what we might call narrative or story form. And the trick with interpreting narrative is that the author doesn't always come right out and tell you what the point is that he wants you to get. Sometimes you really have to wrestle with some questions. Like, why did he pick this story of all the ones that he could have recorded? Why is it here? What themes seem to be important? What words show up more than once in the story that might give us a clue? Are there any difficulties, anything that seems strange about this that might make us ask questions to get us on the right track as to what he means? And as we do that with this story, I think we'll see something here about Jesus, about the precious gift that he gives, and I think we'll also see something about us, about how we access what he gives. So what's happening in this story today? Well, John tells us that Jesus has been down in Jerusalem for the Passover feast, when all the Jewish men from around the Jewish world would make a pilgrimage once a year to go and celebrate the festival in Jerusalem, the capital of the Jewish world. And now he's returning up north to the region of Galilee. I want to give you a sense geographically of where we are. This is our friend the Google Map from today. I want to just put that up so that you realize this is a real region of the world where it still exists. Things actually happened there. And here we are with a kind of an ancient map that zooms in on that region. Here's Jerusalem down in the south. That's where Jesus has been. He's headed up north. He went through Samaria. You'll recall early in chapter 4, he met the Samaritan woman at the well. And now he's back up north in Galilee. Today he's going to be in Cana right there. Capernaum is kind of his home base of operations there up on the Sea of Galilee, way up in the north. And John tells us that today Jesus has come back to Cana. Now, John mentions elsewhere that while Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Passover, he did some miracles. John doesn't tell us what they were, but apparently people noticed. And now he's back in Cana. Well, the interesting thing to me here is that historically, Cana was not a very important place. It's kind of backwoods, remote, doesn't show up very often in the Scriptures. But two of the seven signs that John records took place there. Last week, we saw Jesus turn the water to wine there at a wedding. And this week, he's come back there. It makes me think that maybe the two are connected, that he's trying to do something to continue to get a point across by going there. And John mentions that people have started to see him as a miracle worker. The word has gotten out in Cana. They've started to hear about the water to wine thing. Word has gotten out about what he did in Jerusalem with these miracles. And so he's starting to draw a crowd. And when he gets to Cana, John tells us that this royal official comes to see him. We don't know a great deal about him. We know that he lives in Capernaum, about 18 miles away. And we know that he probably was an official who worked for King Herod, the Jewish puppet king who ruled this region under the authority of Rome. We don't know the man's exact position, but whatever it was, we can assume that he had power, that he had resources, and that he had influence. He was well-connected, most likely. So what would lead this royal official to make the 18-mile journey from Capernaum to Cana in order to beg Jesus for something? His son is sick. And not only was he sick, he was close to death. We don't know how old the son was, but from the word that the man uses to refer to him, we can gather that he's young. He's not an adult for sure. He's probably a little boy. He calls him my little one. And he apparently has some illness for which there's no cure. They have exhausted all options. There is no other hope. He's at death's door, and this man is desperate. And here I think we see a reality about our lives that begins to point us toward the gift that Jesus came to give. And here's that reality. We live close to death. We live close to death all the time. Every now and then something will happen that reminds us that our lives and the lives of our loved ones are fragile and finite and could be taken at any moment. Another way to say this is that we have a kind of life now that death messes up and eventually takes away. In a way, death is the great equalizer. This official is probably not accustomed to having a problem that he can't fix. He's most likely used to being able to buy anything that he needs, to purchase any treatment that may be out there. He probably has the network to get anything done that he wants done. But suddenly, he's desperate because there's a problem that he can't fix. And if somebody doesn't do something fast, his little boy's going to die. I think some of us who live here on the North Shore of Long Island, who have resources and are well connected, can probably identify with this man. Most of the time, we don't feel a great sense of desperation or need because typically we have everything that we need. If we don't have it, we can buy it, or we know someone who can get it for us. That's why the church was full after Hurricane Sandy. That's why churches were full after 9/11, because on rare occasions, something happens that makes us realize how desperate and needy we really are. We live close to death. Sometimes it's not until an illness or a crisis comes along, something we can't fix, that we realize just how needy we are. And this reminds me of someone who I knew a few years ago, a businessman who was well-connected, who had political influence, who had a great deal of wealth, and yet who never had really any interest in the things of God, even though his family did. In fact, he never really expressed need of any kind, never talked about his struggles or showed vulnerability with anyone. The reality for him was that money could typically buy whatever he needed. There wasn't a problem that he had encountered that he couldn't fix. And then he and his wife found themselves raising their grandchildren. And one of them got caught up in a substance addiction that got carried away, and he was in and out of jail. And eventually that substance addiction led to that boy losing his life. And suddenly this man was desperate, because there was a problem that his money couldn't fix and his connections couldn't fix. And he was broken for the first time in his life, acknowledging that he had need. The reality of this life is that we live close to death. Our bodies are decaying. And whether it's illness or death or some other crisis, there will likely come a point when we're forced to recognize our helplessness and our need. In fact, all the signs that John records in his gospel show Jesus responding to some element of human helplessness. And the official here in John 4 gives us a good example of what to do when we are ready to admit how desperately needy we are. Because he humbles himself and he leaves everything to go find Jesus. What he asks of Jesus is no small thing. He asks Jesus to drop what he's doing to make an 18-mile journey one way with no car. And Jesus' response to him is a bit puzzling, but ultimately the man will find that Jesus is gracious to meet his needs when he admits his desperation. And we'll find the same as well. I think it's in this context where death is close at hand that we see the precious gift that Jesus gives. Jesus gives the kind of life that death cannot defeat. Jesus gives the kind of life that death cannot defeat. Death has no chance against Jesus. It's nothing for him to bring someone back from death's door, back to life, with simply a word or even a thought. This is so important. This is one of the major themes that John wants us to get throughout his gospel, and I want you to see this. He starts off with his prologue in chapter 1, one of the beautiful parts of the New Testament, John 1, 1 through 5, where he says, "In the beginning was the Word," speaking of Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John wants us to see that life itself resides in Jesus. We saw it last week when we saw the wine miracle. Jesus didn't just create 120 gallons of top shelf wine so that this young couple would be spared social embarrassment. Remember, he did it to show that the best quality of life imaginable is found in him. And we see it over and over throughout John's gospel. When we come to the end, to chapter 20, in what is John's theme verse that you should memorize someday, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John says this: Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And it's in this story today that he makes it abundantly clear that Jesus gives the kind of life that death cannot defeat. John has a favorite word for life. There were a few Greek words that he could have used for life, but his favorite is the word Zoe. We get the name Zoe from it today. It's not just breath or existence. It's life with a zest, life with abundance. And actually, it shows up three times in just a few verses here in our story today. We see it in verse 50, where Jesus says, "Go, your son will live." We see it again in verse 51. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. Same word. And we see it in verse 53. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." You see, if John had just wanted to tell us that the boy was breathing, he would have used a Greek word bios, kind of like the prefix bio that means existence or breath or simple biological life. But he wants us to see that Jesus gives the kind of life that can't be shaken, that death cannot defeat. I love the way that Tim Keller articulates this. He says, "Eternal life is a quality of life that we get now. But when we die, it only gets infinitely better." It's a quality of life we get now, but when we die, it only gets infinitely better. So often I think that when we talk about eternal life, we simply think of it on a timeline, in a chronological way, that we'll exist for now, and then after we die, then eternal life starts, and we'll never die again. And that's true. But if that's all we think there is to it, we've missed it. Because eternal life is a kind of life, it's a quality of life that Jesus offers us now, and that only gets better beyond the grave. We dare not miss this. Now, we talked about that a bit last week with the wine. Jesus gives the best life imaginable, and we're going to talk about it a lot more in 2 weeks when we come to John chapter 6, so I'm not going to spend more time on it today. And there's another reason why I'm not going to today. When I was wrestling with this story this week, trying to see what the major thrust is that John wants us to take from this story, I thought at first that was it, that it was that Jesus gives the kind of life that death can't take away. And I still think that's a major theme here. But the more I wrestled with it, the more I came to see that this story really hangs more on how we access that kind of life that Jesus wants to give us. Remember, John tells us in that theme verse, chapter 20, he doesn't just want us to know about the life that's found in Jesus. He wants us to have it. Remember, he says, "So that by believing, you may have life in his name." So that you may have that life. How? Well, by believing. The Greek word is pistuo. It can be translated belief or faith in English. Jesus gives us that life through faith. And for many of us, that doesn't come as a surprise. But we see something here in chapter 4 about that kind of faith. What it looks like. What kind of faith is it that accesses the life that Jesus wants to give us? We see it in the strange way that Jesus answers this official in chapter 4. Now let's step back for just a moment. What kind of faith does the official have when he first comes to Jesus? Would you say it's a mature faith? Well, no, it's actually desperate, but not very deep. He sees Jesus as a miracle worker. He doesn't know much about him. He's heard about the wine trick and some of the spectacular things that happen in Jerusalem. Just like the crowds, he probably sees Jesus as a traveling magician, good for a show. All the man knows is that he's desperate. His son is about to die. This is his last hope, and just maybe Jesus can do something about it. When he comes and he says, "Jesus, please come with me. My son is dying," Jesus responds to him in an interesting way. Look at verse 48. Jesus says, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe." Jesus is making a statement about the crowds in Galilee. He's saying, you know, you people aren't really interested in who I am or in what I ultimately came to do. You're only interested in what I can give you and the show I can put on, the things I can magically create for you. And I think that by saying that, Jesus is testing this man. Because you see, that the man thinks that, like a magician, Jesus has to come with him to heal his boy. And so Jesus throws this out there. You don't really care about who I am. You're just interested in the magic show. And I think we see a fact here about the kind of faith that accesses the life that Jesus gives. It's not the kind of faith that just approaches Jesus as a magician or a miracle worker or a divine vending machine. It's a faith that has a deeper kind of attachment. We can start to see that Jesus wants us to love him and trust him for more than just the stuff that he can give us. Well, the man passes this first test. He doesn't let Jesus go at that. He persists and he says, "Sir, please come down before my child dies." And commentators tell us that we can sense agony in the language that he uses here. "My little one is about to die, please." And then Jesus responds to him again in a bit of a strange way. He says, "Go, your son will live." And here I think another fact becomes clear about our faith. Jesus is looking for people who recognize that he works on his own terms and not on ours. You see, the official had in his mind how Jesus should respond. In his thinking, Jesus would say, "Okay, I'll come with you. I'll come to your house and I'll touch your boy and he'll get well." Because for all he knows, a miracle worker has to come and touch the boy. But Jesus says, "No, I'm not going with you. You go. Your son will live." This is not how he's supposed to respond. This guy's got to be thinking, "Hold on a minute. No, you got to come with me. This is not going to work. You got to be there if you're going to heal my son." But you see, Jesus works on his terms, not on ours. How many times have you prayed about something? Something seemingly insignificant or something as great as the loss of a child. And the response that you get is not what you expected or what you hoped for. And you have that feeling of agony, of frustration. What do you do then? When you don't get the answer that you're looking for, do we give up on God? Conclude that maybe he's not there after all? Panic? I think we see it over and over throughout the Gospels that Jesus works on his terms and not on ours, and yet his choices and his actions in the end are good and life-giving and worthy of trust. Did you ever think about the fact that feeling that you have when you don't get the answer you want, Jesus felt it too? On the night when he was betrayed, before they came to arrest him, he got away alone in the garden. He knew that within hours, his arrest and the cross were coming. And he prayed that honest prayer, "Lord, if there is any way, let this cup be taken away from me. There's got to be another way. Yet not my will, but yours be done." And he didn't get the answer that he wanted. But in the end, there was something greater at play. Because God was doing something more than just alleviating his son's suffering. He was looking out for our ultimate well-being. You see, God doesn't often operate on our terms, but on his. And yet, ultimately, he is doing something good and lasting and trustworthy. In this particular story, why does Jesus not go with the man? He could have spared the guy a lot of heartache if he just went with him. I mean, the guy's going to have to go, and for 18 miles, he's going to wonder, "Is my son dead?" Why do this? Why make him go through this process? I think there are two reasons. I think one is that Jesus wanted the guy to see who he really was. And secondly, I think Jesus had something much greater in store for him than just healing his son physically. Do you see the test that is in this response from Jesus? In verse 50, when Jesus says, "Go, your son will live," I'm not coming with you, in essence. Do you see the test that's happening there? Jesus is saying, if you really trust me, then you will leave here with no confirmation of what you hope for, and you will journey home believing that I'm good for my word. You see, in that day, even if you allow that someone might be able to do miracles, it was unheard of that someone could do a miracle from afar, from a distance. That just didn't happen. Even if this guy knew his Old Testament stories and he knew about the miracle workers like the prophet Elijah, when he did miracles, he had to be there. In fact, sometimes he even laid on the person before they were healed. It never happened from a distance. This is the real test. This guy is going to have to take Jesus at his word. Now, do you understand what Jesus is claiming here by this test? If he can heal from a distance without even being there, which no other human being has ever done, he's claiming to be God. Because only God can give life with a word. God did it in the beginning. Only God can give life from a distance. It's a radical claim that Jesus is implying here. And I think he wants this man to see first who he is, so much more than a magician, God in the flesh. But Jesus also has something much greater to give this man than simply healing his son physically. He doesn't just want to save the little boy's life. He wants to save the whole family spiritually. He wants to give them the eternal quality of life that only he can give. But it all hinges on the way that the man will respond to Jesus in this moment of testing. Because you see, if he turns and leaves with no proof, without Jesus coming with him, he will journey 18 miles, probably on foot, maybe on horseback, wondering, can I trust this guy? Am I going to get home and find that my son is dead and I will have missed my only chance to make the miracle worker come with me? It requires a great deal of faith. The other alternative is, of course, not to take Jesus at his word, in which case he stays and he begs, Jesus, you must come with me. Maybe he even uses force to get him to come. But whether or not this man will find the kind of life that Jesus wants to get him hinges on how he responds to this test. And what we see here is that he believes and he goes without knowing the outcome. And here's where I think we see the real answer to our question today. The faith that accesses the kind of life Jesus gives is the faith that takes Jesus at his word enough to act on it. It's the faith that takes Jesus on his word enough to act on it. Do you see the progression that's happening here in this official's faith? He starts out seeing Jesus as a miracle worker, within his mind how this has to play out. And now he's gone from seeing him as something more than a miracle worker, because he's going from belief about Jesus to trust in Jesus. He's willing to leave and take Jesus at his word. But he still hasn't arrived all the way at the complete kind of faith that Jesus wants him to have. That's still to come. We see it on the road after he leaves. Because John tells us that he starts back towards Capernaum. And along the way, his servants come to meet him. They're coming the opposite direction. They're running. They're out of breath. They're bubbling over with excitement because they've come to tell him that his son is well. Not only is he breathing, he's fully alive. And the man starts to think. His wheels are spinning. And he says, hold on just a minute. What time did this happen, the change? And they say, well, it was 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And the man puts it all together and he realizes that's exactly the moment when Jesus spoke the word and said, go, your son will live. Notice what John tells us happens in that moment. The end of verse 53. John says, so he and his whole household believed, pistuo, had faith. You see, because of what they saw, the way that Jesus was able to restore life to that boy from afar with just a word, they've come to see Jesus as much more than a miracle worker, as the Messiah, the Savior, who is worthy of their trust. This man doesn't have his theology all figured out. He hasn't memorized any catechisms. He just knows that he took Jesus at his word and Jesus gave life that death can't take away. The faith that accesses the kind of life that Jesus gives is the faith that takes him at his word enough to act on it. Do you believe in him enough to act on what he says? To build your life on his words, even when you can't see evidence of the outcome yet? Do you just believe some facts about Jesus? Or have you rested your hopes in Him? Because this is the kind of faith that accesses the eternal life that He gives. And when you rest your very life in Him, all of your other loves and all of your priorities will be reordered. Because He will come to be your greatest treasure, your greatest delight. And until you've trusted in Him in that way, you won't experience the eternal quality of life that He gives. Now please understand something. I am not understanding. I'm not communicating that you have to have this great quantity of faith. Otherwise, Jesus is not going to give you eternal life. Because sometimes what we do in the evangelical world is we talk about how we're saved by our faith, that we emphasize it so much that faith actually ends up becoming a work, that we have to have all this effort that goes into our faith, otherwise Jesus won't give us this kind of life. But here's the reality that we need to see here. The kind of faith that Jesus sees in this man and the kind of faith that gives us life is not a faith that saves by its own quality. It saves because of the quality of its object, the quality of what it trusts in, Jesus. If I could just demonstrate this for a moment. I have a little ladder here, a step ladder. This is an old ladder I found in a closet of our house. It was there before we got there. And let's just imagine a moment that I need to get up on the ladder to change a light bulb. Now, I could stand here and I could say, I have tremendous faith in that ladder. That is a wonderful ladder. And in fact, I am claiming by faith that if I stand on that ladder, it will hold me. And if I get up on it and it collapses, my faith was worthless, no matter how great it seemed to be. But I could stand here and say, you know, the thing kind of looks old. It's got a lot of paint on it. Some of the hinges are actually rusty, maybe a little bit loose. I'm not completely sure of it, but I'm gonna take a risk and I'm gonna stand on it. And if I do that and it holds me, well, the ladder clearly was worthy of my faith. And even though my faith had questions, it was enough, right? Because the question is not, do we have this great faith, but what's the quality of the object that we're trusting in? You see, Jesus is not implying here that you got to have everything figured out and every question about God and about life answered in order for Him to give you this kind of life. He's simply saying He wants you to trust in Him enough to act on that. Bring your questions and all and put your life in His hands. And so I'm wondering today, where do you need to apply this kind of faith? For some of you, it may be that you've never made that initial decision to place your life in the hands of Jesus and invite Him in to be the center of your life. And today could be the day that you do that with a simple prayer. It may be that some of you find yourself in crisis today. You've known Jesus for a long time, and yet He's asking you to trust that He is good and that He has something good in store for you, enough to cling to Him through cancer or loss or extended unemployment. It may be that Jesus is calling you to take some risk, to pick up and move across the world to follow Him, or to go across the street and meet your neighbors, or walk across your office and invite your coworker to Alpha, trusting that He's worth the risk. It may be that you're not married yet and you find yourself in an unhealthy relationship and you're starting to realize it's a relationship that God doesn't want you in. Do you have enough faith to act on that and leave that relationship trusting that He has something better for you? It may be that you're married and you find yourself in a very difficult relationship. And Jesus is asking you to trust Him enough to hang in, to admit that you need help and to get it, believing that He can rescue and redeem that marriage. Jesus gives a quality of life that nothing can take away, and He wants you to experience that by trusting Him enough to act on what He says. And the more you do that, the more you'll find that He's good. And the more you'll see that greater than anything He wants to give you, He wants to give you Himself, because He gave His life for you. You see, the man in this story couldn't see the ultimate reason to trust Jesus because it hadn't played out yet. But if he could look back from our perspective and see I think he would have heard Jesus saying, you know what? You can trust me with your son. You're not going to have to live without your son because my father gave up his. And because of that sacrifice, Jesus is ultimately worthy of our trust. I saw a story just a couple of weeks ago that I think exemplifies this principle in a beautiful way. The kind of life that Jesus gives that can't be touched and the faith that embraces that. Steve Hayner, whose photo I have on the screen, was the president of Columbia Seminary and for many years before that, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And last spring, Steve was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. Just a couple of weeks ago, he died as a result of that disease. And in the last couple of weeks of his life, his wife put together one of those care pages online where his friends could write a letter of encouragement to him, sort of a tribute while he was still alive so that he could read them. And one of his longtime friends wrote a message to him that I want to share with you today. He said, "Steve, my favorite memory with you was years ago at Wellspring Retreat Center. You remember we were given various iterations of the trust walk. Trust walk is where two people partner up and one of them is blindfolded and can't see, and the other one stands behind them and tells them where to go, so that person is trusting their voice." The friend says, "In one of those exercises, we were supposed to guide our blindfolded partner from behind, using only our voice. You walked in front of me, and I directed you with only words into a small thicket of woods. I had you stepping over logs and ducking down below strong branches. You went slowly and could feel dead wood snapping beneath your feet and all the twigs on your face as you brushed past them. You knew that you were walking through a very thick and tangled terrain, a precarious path for someone blindfolded and having to trust only the words spoken to them. Then I brought you almost out of the woods to the very edge of a large, flat, grassy field and stopped you 6 inches from the grass. You were still standing in the woods blindfolded. You remember, right, Steve? You had no idea that all the tangles and tripping hazards and undergrowth and slapping branches and hard trees were behind you, and that before you was only a broad, flat, lush field of green grass. You were imagining yourself still in the woods, stuck in the midst of all the tangles and hazards. Only I knew that before you it was all level and open and free of any encumbrance or danger or fear. Then I said, 'At the count of three, I want you to run straight forward as fast as you can.' I counted to three, and with great trust, you took off running, charging ahead, screaming your lungs out, flailing your arms, worried that you were still careening through the woods, but also suddenly laughing to find out that you were out of the tangled danger and running easily into a flat field full of soft and forgiving grass. This is the journey ahead for you, my friend, whenever it is that you take it. The word, Jesus, is behind you, but also goes before you. The word made flesh walks with you and is within you. And therefore all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. The nausea and the discomfort, the fear and weakness, the tears and the treatments, the tripping hazards and the threatening thicket will be over, and you will run full speed, screaming and laughing into the forgiving arms of grace and the healing heart of God." I don't know where you find yourself today. Most likely, it's not the last stages of pancreatic cancer. But wherever you are in your journey, Jesus offers to give you a life that death cannot take away. And he wants to give it to you freely. He just asks that you trust him enough to take him at his word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that on that night when you stood at the edge of the terrifying thicket, so to speak, going in, facing darkness, and when you prayed and you didn't get the answer that you wanted, that you didn't shrink back, that you went full speed ahead for us, and you took all the poison and shame and pain of our sin into yourself, And that for the first time in eternal history, you allowed yourself to be separated from your Father so that we would never have to be. Lord, would you please today cause that reality to sink into the deepest parts of our hearts so that we can see your goodness and trust your words and run full speed ahead ourselves, believing in you. We need the power of your Spirit to do it, Lord. And so we ask in faith. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.